And we return this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54. We're going to read verses 11 through 17. And these verses are our sermon text for this evening, in spite of what's printed in the bulletin. We fetched up last Lord's Day evening at verse 10 of Isaiah 54, where the Lord assures his people that though the mountains be removed, and the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, God's steadfast love will not depart from his people. God's covenant of peace will not be removed, for God is a God who has compassion on his people. We pick up then in verse 11. Here is God's word. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And that's God's word, and let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening that in the gospel of your Son, you do indeed make known your eternal counsels. We thank you that your plan for your people is a plan for our welfare and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. And we pray this evening that as we come to your word, that that hope might spring up with lively faith in our hearts and result not only in the deep assurance of your people, but we pray that it would result in praise and honor and glory for the Savior who has accomplished such things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I lived, studied, and worked in the city of Belfast in the early 1980s. And during what was perhaps the darkest period of the so-called Troubles, I saw a once prosperous city being reduced to rubble, being bombed, being gutted, being destroyed. I experienced the derelict streets, the depressed and fearful atmosphere. And then with the passage of time, a peace agreement was signed. And since that time, as I've had opportunity to travel back from the United States to visit Belfast, I've seen a city being restored and renewed, new construction, restoration, a different atmosphere, the evidences of a restored city. Very positive, very encouraging. That's what Isaiah sees in the verses that we have before us this evening. Isaiah sees a city that previously was storm-tossed. It was ravaged. And now that city is being restored and rebuilt because peace has been established. Verse 10, the Lord has established a covenant of peace. Though the mountains depart, though the hills be removed, that covenant of peace will not be removed because God is a compassionate God. The peace that he establishes with his people is an enduring peace that allows for restoration and renovation. It was spoken of way earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah when Isaiah, back in chapter 1, verse 26, speaks to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at that time was sliding into all the horrors of her apostasy. And God spoke to Jerusalem, and God said through the prophet, I will restore you. You will be called the city of righteousness. And at that time, in Isaiah chapter 1, it seemed that Jerusalem was anything but a city of righteousness. It was a city where there was injustice. It was a city where there was idolatry. It was a city where there was every kind of graft and corruption and immorality. God's vision for that city was that she should be established as a city of peace, a faithful city. God's plans for urban renewal far exceeded anything that Isaiah's hearers might have been able to imagine. This evening, at the end of Isaiah chapter 54, God unfolds, he unrolls his blueprint. He spreads it out before us to give us some insight into what God has in mind. And of course, as we hear this description of a renewed and restored Jerusalem, we know that we, the people of God, are the ones who inhabit that city, because here in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the prophet looks forward to the church of God, not just the church of God in her present beleaguered state, but the church of God as she inhabits eternity, a city that is as radiant as a beautiful, beautiful, breathtaking bride. And so in verses 11 through 17, God spreads out his blueprint to show us what he has in his mind. And we look at that blueprint, and what we want to see are these things. The city herself, the city is beautiful. This is a beautiful city, and her beauty is pictured for us in verses 11 and 12. The citizens of that city, they're safe. These people are living in safety and security. That's described in verses 13 through 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, we are assured that the future of that city is it's certain. It's not in question. It's what we were looking at this morning. It is a secured future, because the Redeemer himself has secured the future of that city, has secured the future of his people. So let's have a look at the blueprint that Isaiah spreads out before us. And the city, she's a beautiful city. This is a city of breathtaking beauty. In contrast to her former condition, when Isaiah denounces the corruption, the idolatry, and all the immorality and injustice that lurked in Jerusalem, this city is a renovated city. She's a city that's restored. And Isaiah speaks at the beginning of verse 11, "Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." And here's the picture of a city that's exposed to all kinds of threats and enduring all kinds of difficulties. She's storm-tossed. We can imagine, you see those pictures of the cities that have been ravaged by tornadoes or hurricanes, and the debris and the plywood and the pieces of foliage and the downed trees and all the rest of it. This is the language of Jonah chapter 1, when Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem as a city that's storm-tossed. I was trapped in my car this afternoon at about 5:30 when the elders were supposed to be meeting for prayer. I was out there in the parking lot being storm-tossed, and the rain was pelting down and the hail was bouncing off my windshield, and I could feel the wind tugging at my car, and I had I just needed to sit there until the storm passed. Here is a city that is storm-tossed, but she's being addressed in personal terms, words of comfort. The Lord calms storms. Isn't that right? That's what the disciples discovered when they were being storm-tossed on the lake. The Lord has power to calm storms. The disciples crying out, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" The Lord Jesus is compassionate. He speaks, the wind subsides, the waves are calm. God is a compassionate God. He has compassion on Jerusalem. God says in verse 11, "Behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and your wall of precious stones." The city's going to be rebuilt. She's going to rise from the debris under the Lord's blessing, and she is going to be resplendent. This is a work of restoration that is audacious. It's imaginative. It's extravagant. It looks past the rubble, past the ruins, past the wreckage to see something absolutely marvelous. These are not breeze blocks. These are not cinder blocks that the city is going to be constructed out of. These are semi-precious stones, those different stones, and they're going to be set in antimony. The architectural details are lost on us. We know these are precious stones, and back in the day, if you wanted to, you know how you put mortar between the bricks and the blocks, and if you use colored mortar, they kind of stand out. You know, you might have that in your kitchen or your bathroom. It makes the tiles really pop. The antimony would be mixed into the mortar. It's actually, antimony was used for making cosmetics. It was used for making mascara. And you can imagine that the dark mortar with these semi-precious stones set into it. So it really makes them pop. Remember Job's daughters, when Job's family was restored? He had three daughters. Jemima, everybody remembers Jemima. You knew that. One of Job's three daughters was Jemima. And then there's Cassiah. And then there's the third one. Okay, I have to read it off. Karen Happuch. Karen Happuch. And embedded in her name is the Hebrew word for antimony. She was a dark-eyed beauty. Okay, her eyes really popped when you met her. Those eyes. You just saw the, at least that's what the name suggests. But you see, that's the language that's being used to describe this city. She's adorned with precious stones. They're set, and those stones are set, as it were, they're surrounded by mascara. So they really pop. It's like a bride prepared for her husband, which, of course, is the language that's used in Revelation. When Revelation 21, verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem is a bride. The bride, of course, as Paul tells us, is, the bride is us, his church. A bride that the Lord Jesus is at work on in order to make her pure, radiant, without spot or blemish. This is, be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged as you see these pictures, because here we are struggling with sin, and we're painfully aware of our defects and shortcomings, and if we knew ourselves as we really are, we'd be even more downcast about ourselves than we actually are. But the fact is, Jesus is at work in us. Jesus is preparing us to be a bride that is absolutely breathtaking. Constituted as a city, she's absolutely breathtaking. And Jesus' church, and here we are, a portion of Jesus' church. And Jesus' church, small, scattered. Jesus is doing something very wonderful in this world. He's raising up. He's gathering out his people. He's transforming a people for himself. He's doing something very glorious. And among all the inglorious things that are going on around us in our culture, in our world, Jesus is doing something that's very glorious, something very wonderful. This marvelous city. And the citizens of that city, verses 13 through 15 tell us that the citizens of that city are safe. And you see the interplay of bride language and architecture language here in these verses. Is Isaiah talking about a city, or is he talking about a bride? And he's talking about both, really, isn't he? Verse 13, your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This is going to be a well-populated city. Or last Lord's Day, as we were looking at the image of the bride, the woman who previously was desolate, who previously had no children, now she's got a multitude of children. You see the overlapping of the imagery. This city is going to be well-populated with a multitude of children. The God himself, these are supernaturally conceived children that God himself brings into being. They're born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by the will of God. And here they are, a multitude of them, and they will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. They're safe, and they know it. They're not alarmed by threats of oppression. They're living in great peace. And how are they living in great peace? Well, they're living in great peace because they're well-educated. They're well-instructed. They've been faithfully taught. They're not agitated by groundless fears and superstitious notions and unfounded apprehensions. They're taught by the Lord Himself. They're disciples. They're disciples. Members of Jesus' church are disciples. They're being taught by the Lord. They're being instructed. And Jesus comes to us in the gospel and Jesus says, "Peace be unto you." He speaks words of peace. He assures us that in Him we're reconciled to God. He assures us that we have a future and a hope. He assures us that we are secure in His grip. No one is able to take us out of His hand. He instructs our hearts from His word. And so important for us as the people of God who otherwise would be storm-tossed, who otherwise would fall prey to all kinds of fears, so important for us to hear the voice of the Savior, be instructed by the Savior, and to know His peace, to learn the peace that the Lord Jesus gives to us, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that is not as the world gives. Isn't that how Jesus spoke to the disciples in the upper room? "My peace I give to you." It's a peace not as the world gives. It's the distinctive peace enjoyed by those who know Jesus, who in Jesus have peace with God, and who hear from the Lord Jesus the words by which we're comforted in adversity. And Jesus' people, the citizens of Zion, as Isaiah pictures them, they are people who are being instructed by God. The church, pictured here, the church is a place where God's people are being instructed. It's where we're taught. The Lord Jesus gives gifts to His church. He blesses His church with preachers and with teachers so that we can learn from them and have the words of comfort that we need in difficult times, the words that give us perspective when things are getting way out of proportion, the words that give us gospel hope when otherwise we would be plunged into despair and disarray. Jesus' church centers around the preaching, the instruction of the people of God, which of course in turn centers on the gospel itself, because without Jesus, without being reconciled to God, there's no peace. But we are people who are growing in our understanding of of the peace that Jesus brings to us. And the church sometimes is tempted to get involved in all kinds of things, but the church is a place where Jesus, the message of peace that comes through Jesus is proclaimed, it's learned, it's embraced, we grow in it. John Calvin, in a statement that's worthy of the salty language of Martin Luther, but John Calvin writes, "Those who wish to build up the church by rejecting the doctrine of the word build a hog's sty and not the church of God." Now, we don't want to be building a hog's sty. Calvin says we need to center on the doctrine of the word. We need to center on the truth that's made known to us. And of course, we're no longer in fear of judgment from God. We're reconciled to God. We're not going to be given over to our enemies. Verse 14 talks about that. You'll be established in righteousness. You'll be far from oppression. You'll not fear. You'll be far from terror. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. No longer is there fear of God's judgment. You see, the old Jerusalem, the city of unrighteousness, was subject to God's judgment. God summoned the Babylonians back in chapter 10. God speaks of how He summons the Babylonians against Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem had turned away from God, she had forfeited His protection. But now here's a city that enjoys God's protection. In fact, Alec Mateer says that verse 14 is like a benediction. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear. It's as if Jesus speaks to His people and says, "Peace. Peace be with you. Don't be afraid." And yes, it's to be a place of peace. It's good for us to remember that. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The one who agitates Jerusalem, who disturbs the peace of Jesus' church, that one is not doing the work of the Savior. We need to be peacemakers, following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God is pleased to acknowledge those who are peacemakers, those who disrupt the peace of the church, those who unsettle the saints. They're not doing the Lord's work. And verses 17 and 18, going forward, looking ahead, the future is certain. Here's what we were looking at this morning, but once again, tonight, God's sovereignty is established. Verse 16, I created the smith who blows the fire of coals, who produces the weapon for its purpose. I created the ravager to destroy, thinking back to Babylon and the military technology, the whole Babylonian military industrial complex that destroyed the city of unrighteousness. God was behind that. God was the one who allowed the Babylonians to excel in that technology and who gave them military success and who subdued the old Jerusalem. But now, says God, I have brought you peace. Nothing. Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. Nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing is able to separate us. Remember the words of the Samuel Stone's hymn, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And the citizens of the city of righteousness are described, verse 17, they're described as the servants of the Lord. Now, in the previous verses, we've been hearing about the Lord's servant. And now we discover this city is populated with servants of the Lord. In fact, from here on through to the end of Isaiah, we don't hear about the servant of the Lord. We hear about servants of the Lord. Because Jesus, the faithful servant, has come to make servants of us. Servants whose work in the name of the Lord Jesus will not be undone. Remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians, encouraging them to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And I want you to be encouraged in your service for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it might seem that that service will seems like, what did we accomplish? Okay, we geared up for a vacation Bible school. Effort was put into it. Prayers went up on behalf of it. Supplies were purchased that are going to have to be returned. It would be very tempting for us to say, what a waste of effort. Brothers and sisters, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your praying does not fall on deaf ears. The answers may not be as you expected, but the Lord does not blow off the prayers of his children. The efforts that we make, even though they might not produce the harvest that we were looking for, nevertheless, those efforts are not barren. They're not futile. They bring glory to the Lord Jesus. The Lord uses them in our lives and in others, so that as we step out in obedience, even though we don't see obvious fruit from it, we're confident that as we serve the Lord, our labors are not in vain. Our efforts do not go unrecognized. These servants, their work will not be undone. They're not liable to judgment. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. We think of the accuser who comes up against us. Isn't that right? Paul says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is there who will condemn? Because Jesus has established a covenant of peace with us. He has received us as his bride. He's working in us to transform us and make us glorious. And he will not hear any accusations against his bride. Isn't that right? You don't want to say something to someone about his wife. You're going to be in big trouble. You know, sometimes we say all kinds of things about Jesus' bride. But the Lord Jesus says, There's no tongue that can rise against you in judgment. Every tongue will be refuted. No one can bring a charge against God's elect, because in Jesus Christ we are forgiven. In Jesus Christ we're reconciled to God. In Jesus Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Because we're in Jesus Christ, we're being transformed to be like the Savior. And as the Scripture says at the end of verse 17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, says the Lord. Isn't that a glorious thing? Our vindication comes not because of what we've done or achieved or attained or merited. We are vindicated because of our trust in Jesus, our faithful Savior. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the wonderful pictures that we have here before us this evening. And I pray that those vivid pictures would find their place in our hearts, that they would fire our imagination, that we would desire the holiness that's pictured in these precious stones, that we would desire a deeper understanding of that peace that comes through being taught by you. And we pray, our Father, that you would strengthen our faith so that we might be assured that as we serve you in obedience to your word and out of love for the Savior, that our labor is not in vain. So, our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Savior might be glorified in his church, and we ask it in his name. Amen.